For the first 6 months of 2023, this closure will have an impact of several billion francs.
What is for certain is that countries in this region of Africa have woken up. Take Burkina Faso and Mali. Both had coups and both have ousted French troops from their countries. And they have both announced that if there is military intervention in Niger, they would react militarily as well. That is because they have pushed back against colonialism.
This is for the people, and this is to resume Nigerian autonomy and throw off the yoke of the former colonial powers in the version of France.
And that does it for this Quick Take section. In conclusion, Africa is rising up. The coups are testament to that. Enough of colonial countries like France taking advantage of resource-rich African countries, and enough of the presence of foreign forces on their soil, like the United States in this case. I mean, if African countries were to reap the benefits of their resources, then the migration issue, as an example, might get solved for the most part, and then Africans will reach what they are entitled to. That does it for this edition of the program. Thank you so much for tuning in. For me, Kovet Tapwai, and the team here at Economic Divide, is goodbye.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll have a look at the verses of chapter Nur, the 24th chapter of the Holy Quran, and different commentary points of these verses. Dear listeners, now let's listen to the 30th verse of the chapter.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قل للمؤمنين يغضوا من أبصارهم ويحفظوا فروجهم ذلك أزكى لهم إن الله خبير بما يصنعون
Tell the believing men to reduce some of their vision and guard their private parts. That is purer for them. Indeed, Allah is acquainted with what they do.
Regarding this verse, in the previous episode, we mentioned the occasion of revelation of the verse. One of the men of the helpers, who was a young man, was on his way who met a woman. The woman had her veil up behind her ears, so parts of her body was visible. The woman's face attracts the young man, and somehow he starts to look at her. He gazed at her, and the woman passed away, but he was still looking at her. And then he hit against the wall, and that wall had a sharp point of a bone or a piece of glass, and that cut his face. He went to the Holy Prophet sallallahu, he told him, and he retold him this event, and the harbinger of Allah's revelation, Gabriel, came down and brought this holy verse. So the verse says, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ. Sin must be prevented from its origin. So looking, gazing at somebody or something, or the eyes actually are the start of piety, as just they are the start of impurity. Now, the Arabic word yaghuddu, we said, is derived from ghadd, which means to decrease, to lessen the voice or lessen the looking. And the verse is not saying that the believers should close their eyes, but they must lessen and shorten their looking. It is as though the man who has been ordered to do this has shortened his gaze and has totally deleted the scene, and which is forbidden, from the scope of his eyes. He has intentionally skipped the part which is forbidden for him to look at, and he has moved on. He has actually skipped the part which is haram. It is worth studying that the Holy Quran does not specify the thing that a person must cast down gaze from, as to say, complement of the verb is omitted, in order that it will be a general rule. It does not say what you should not look at. It doesn't say what you should save your eyes from. It does not mention the exact type of things you must lower your gaze. One must cast down gaze from whatever is unlawful to look at, and this is what the eyes understand the best. The eyes know, the conscience of the person knows what he should not look at.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran
by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So as we said, dear listeners, this 30th verse is about lowering the gaze and guarding the modesty of the faithful men. Regarding this, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, whoever supplies his eyes with what is unlawful, and hereafter his eyes will be filled with fire unless he repents. And we read in a tradition that all the eyes will shed tear in hereafter, except three groups of eyes. The eyes that have shed tears out of Allah's fear, the eyes that are closed to sin, and the eyes that are open for the sake of the Almighty Allah. This, the fact that the eyes are so important in the system of education of man based on Islamic views, is so important that Imam Ali alayhi salam has stated, if your look is cast on a woman who is related within forbidden degrees for the first time, there will be no problem. But if your looking is continued, there will be problem, because it causes disorder, it causes temptation. And we read in another tradition that Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, the eye drags the heart, and the eye is Satan's trap, which means guarding eyes is the best way for being away from lusts. Let us end our discussion in this episode by having a look at the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. The Prophet has said, Allah's wrath is very severe against a married woman whose eyes are filled with individuals other than her husband. This means that the woman must stop looking at the persons who are related in forbidden degrees, looking deliberately and lustfully at a man who is not related within forbidden degrees, is the point that this tradition is discussing. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
Brothers and sisters, the topic that we have been focusing on has been the enlightened journey of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We want to today look at another figure named Talha ibn Ubaidillah. Talha is a famous figure in history. He was somebody who was one of the renowned companions of our Prophet. And his story is really one that gets us to think, how can somebody change so much? They say that Talha was the eighth person to convert, to accept Islam. So Talha, he takes a path where eventually we see that he is the commander of the army that is opposing the Imam of the time in Battle of Jamal. So the question is, what was the downfall of Talha? And we see that one of the outstanding things that happened in his life, and when that turn started to, when the shift started to occur, it goes back to a misguided approach towards justice. Okay, and I'm setting the grounds for talking about family because I want to talk about family from the framework of justice and rights and responsibilities. So what was going on? We see that during the time of our Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, he talks about justice and he is a man of justice and he shows people what justice is all about. Everyone is like the comb, the teeth of a comb. They're all equal. This is the type of teachings that the Prophet taught. Don't look at the outer of a person, their skin color or the clothes that they wear. Everyone is a child of Adam and they're to be treated equally. And that's why we see in the seerah and the life history of the Prophet that he constantly emphasized justice, justice, justice. And this continued until the time of the second Khalifa in particular, where he has another idea of justice. And he's influenced by the way that things are being done in other lands and other empires, the Romans and the Persians. So what does he say? He says that we have all this money coming into the public treasury. Until now, we divided it equally, but now we're going to change things up. No longer is it the case that everyone is equal. We're going to change what it means to distribute things according to justice. And so what he does is he says that if you are somebody who, for example, you're a muhajir, then you get more than the Ansar. If you migrated, then you get more than the Ansar who are the helpers in Medina. If you are a muhajir and you're from the Quraysh, then you get more than those who were non-Quraysh. Okay, now he starts going further. If you are an Arab, then you get more from the public treasury than if you are a non-Arab. And it continues. If you are a veteran of the Battle of Uhud and Badr, then you get more than if you weren't veterans of these battles. If you converted to Islam and you reverted to Islam before the Fath, before the conquest of Mecca, then you get more than those who reverted to Islam after the conquest of Mecca. If you come from a noble family, then you get more than the families which are really not known. And even though when we think about things now, we say that that's hideous, right? What kind of Islam is that? Right? That was actually what took place in history. And now we see that those companions who previously had sacrificed so much, giving up even his finger, risking his life, when he's tested at this time, we see that he fails the test. And he becomes one of those who gets indulged in the life of this world. Yesterday, I gave you the example of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and how he had his own palace, remember? That was given a special name, Qasr al-Sa'd. Here we see that Talha also has his own palace, which is known as Talhiyin. And people would say that, you know, his palace is better than the palace of the Caesars and the Pharaohs and the Caliphs. They said that if we had the type of wealth that he would have, then we'd be able to take care of a lot of the poverty that exists in the Muslim world right now. That's how much wealth that he had amassed. Now, what is the sickness that has developed here? What do we see the re-emergence of in the society? It is a pre-Islamic aspect which is now coming back again, which is the notion that justice is not something which is an absolute standard. Rights do not come from anywhere which is absolute. We get to make the rules about how we want to be just. We're the ones who say what's right and what's wrong. Now this is very important because now let's go to the modern world. We're going to talk about what's happening right now. I'm going to talk about an example, you know, kind of at the global level, and then we're going to bring it back to the family. So in recent history, and we have to know our history, we know that the world wars have led to the deaths of millions of people. 90 million, 100 million people were killed through wars that were fought for reasons which sometimes you got to wonder exactly what was going on. After World War II, there was a lot of concern about all the blood that was shed. And the United Nations came together and they said that we need to do something about this. So what do? They say that we're going to draft a document which is going to be our standard for justice. And this document is a famous document. It becomes known as the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. It's very interesting. You go study it, you see that it talks about a lot of great things. You know, safety, liberty, freedom, rights. What is the basis of this document? If you go and study it, you see that everything is pivoted around the concept of justice. One of our respected greatest scholars of our current time, by the name of Ayatollah Jawadi Amoli, hafidhahullah, he, in one of his commentaries, he says that this document, from a terminology perspective, it's great. It talks about a lot of good things. But he says that there's a fundamental problem in this document. What is the problem? He says that all those things that they're talking about, there is no basis from which they come. They're just things that the delegates had agreed upon. They said that we're going to respect the life and liberty and property of every human being. Everyone has the right to live like this. Everyone has the right to live in peace. But there is no source that they're going back to, which is informing them that this is not only justice, but this is how you implement justice. And that's the fundamental flaw. When it comes from yourself, the problem is that the standards become shaky. You have nothing that you're committing to. And we see what that leads to in the modern era. You must be aware of the type of injustice that takes place at the hands of those who claim that they are supporters of human rights. You see, for example, the United Nations Secretary General just recently, what does he say? He says that Israel should be added to a United Nations blacklist. Why? He says that it should be added to a United Nations blacklist because of its violence, if its violence against Palestinian children is repeated this year. Okay, great. So he's talking about, you know, the defense of life and liberty, right? But why are you saying that if it repeats this year, then you need to be added to the blacklist? Does that mean that it was okay if it happened last year and the year before and the year before and the year before that as well too? You see that the people now who are tasked with enforcing justice, it becomes something which is very subjective. When they want to weigh in, to what extent they want to weigh in, how they're going to enforce those principles of justice. This is what happens when your system of rights becomes something which depends on yourselves. You see that some of the world leaders, one of the world leaders who came into power saying that Saudi Arabia is a pariah state. This is what he said when he came into power. This is how he was elected. Just recently you see him fist bumping with Muhammad ibn Salman. Right? This guy has blood on his hands, like, you know, what he does, and here he's fist bumping with him. Right? What does he show you? It means that this notion of justice becomes very shaky.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Ali. حالي حاكم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد
صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Under the starry sky of the desert, from the very heart of evergreen forests, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains, closer, Iran,
Salam. I'm a nature enthusiast and traveler. In Close Up Iran, I introduce you to the wonders and beauties of my country, Iran. Stay with me. Time. After a long working day, this cup of Iranian tea really hits the spot. No, it shouldn't be like that. I made my beautiful carpet dirty. What a pity. Oh, I have to get it washed. You may be wondering why I got so mad by the mess. Okay. Because Iranian carpet is so precious. Ever wonder why Iranian carpet is famous worldwide? Or why they say it has the best quality among carpets? Well, it should have something to do with its history and origin. And the best place to learn about Iranian carpet and its fascinating history is the Carpet Museum of Tehran. This museum is an excellent source of research about carpets for all culture and art lovers. So, accompany me in our today's tour. Carpet, as an old handicraft, has universal reputation. The Iranian Pazirik carpet is the oldest carpet discovered in the world. This carpet dates back to the year 400 BC. Researchers believe this carpet most probably belongs to the Achaemenid era. Production of Iranian handmade carpets reached its peak during the Safavid era. This art started booming during Fath Ali Shah of Qajar and further during Nasiruddin Shah of Qajar dynasty, and Iran became the biggest exporter of handmade carpet in the world. The Carpet Museum of Tehran represents a collection of the most noble and invaluable hand-woven carpets dating back to 9th Hijri calendar year to the present time. The museum's collection includes so many rare rugs and beautiful carpets, including carpets from the country's most famous weaving centers. At the museum's founding, there was a limited selection of carpets, but over the years, that number has increased greatly. The museum's library contains thousands of books in multiple languages, including Farsi, English, German, French, and Arabic. These books are a collection of some of the most important and rare publications and research about Iranian carpets available. Furthermore, the collection also includes cultural books on religion, art, and literature. They're available to researchers, students, and art lovers alike. And the adjacent bookstore has pieces available for purchase. Thank you. I get off here. I take a little walk to reach the Lale Park. The museum is located on the northern part of the park. Oh, here it is. The first thing you have to notice is the museum building itself. If you look closely, you can see that this building looks like a giant carpet weaving loom. The first floor of the museum holds beautiful permanent carpet collection exhibits. The museum's second floor, however, is reserved for seasonal or temporary exhibits. Let me enter the museum. Oh, in this interesting museum, you will see loads of different types of Iranian carpet. Look at the pattern. Each one is telling you its very own unique story in the shape of knots, threads, and colors. It's not that strange to say carpets are kind of pious to Iranian people. You know, walking on them with shoes on is normally forbidden in every Iranian house. In Iran, carpet weaving is regarded not so much as an occupation, but rather as an art. as I can see, these carpets have so much to tell you about Iran's history, culture, and art. Here's a fantastic treasury where you will find carpets from different times and all over Iran, from well-designed Isfahan carpets to lovely handmade carpets of Qashqai nomads. Oh, just look at the colors. They are speaking with you. Oh, the design. They are breathtaking. I wish you were here. You have to see them by your own eyes. You can also make a stop at the museum's tea shop after a long day of browsing carpets and history. A cup of Iranian tea can be so relaxing. I'll take one at this tea shop, but I promise I won't spill it over the floor.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters from all around the world. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Beta again here with you. And today I have the honor to have two dear guest speakers here with me, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome here in the studio.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you for being here with me. As you know, we can just hear the whisper of secularism from every corner of the world, from illiterate people. Everyone here has their point of view on these kind of things. Like, okay, I think secularism is better because we are messing up everything with each other and so on. And these are the things that we can actually hear in conversations between the youth generation and even the older generation in our country or other countries. And at first I want you just to give me a brief a definition of secularism for our listeners, and then we're gonna go for the benefits and the bad parts of this issue. Sheikh Rouhani Amalier.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, secularism is a kind of social and political movement that was developed in the, particularly in European societies in the recent centuries. It was due to this fact that in the medieval, actually the Christian church was ruling over the nations in Europe. And because of some, we can say, misusage of religion by these religious leaders, kings, and rulers, they finally came to this conclusion that we should secularize the society. We should not give any more chance to the church, to the, let's say, religious authorities to govern the societies, to rule over the societies. So this is the kind of very brief background of this movement in the world, particularly in the modern world. So, but if you look at this issue from the Islamic perspective, since Islam is totally a different religion, categorically completely distinct religion from, what we can say, Christianity, or even Judaism. That's why from the Islamic perspective, we cannot accept, we cannot confirm secularism.
You know, these are more actually entangled together that we can just claim that. Okay, I'm going to divide it in two separate things and we call it secularism and so on. As we see that, okay, everything has its root in these Islamic teachings and Islamic teaching as actually is guiding the state and government. So if it is like that, that we cannot completely separate this religion and guidance from governing other people. So is the claim of all the seculars, all of the countries that actually obey secularism is only a fake claim? Or no, they are truly actually separating their religion from the government?
I think it depends on religion, you know, what kind of religion you adhere.
Yeah.
If, for example, maybe in Buddhism, or Hinduism, for example, or, for example, maybe in Christianity, or in Zoroastrianism, for example, in these kind of religions, you might not find that much political kind of teachings. I'm not claiming that they're the same. I mean that it depends on what kind of religion you follow, you practice, you know. We are looking from this issue, we are looking just from the Islamic perspective on this issue. That's why I'm saying that Islam cannot be separated from political or social economic affairs. The other point is that, you know, sometimes we have a kind of wrong perspective or wrong kind of approach towards a religion. In the modern world, particularly according to some of the American philosophers, which is called pragmatism. Pragmatism is a school of philosophy. It tells us that you should only follow and accept and confirm the thing which is beneficial for you.
Yeah.
If there is no benefit, if there is no interest in something, you should never consider that as a true thing. You know, there's a very strange, shocking kind of idea saying that whatever is beneficial to you, that is the truth.
Yeah.
You know, truth is something which is interesting, which is beneficial, which gives you some benefits, profits. If there is an idea, if there is something in which you cannot find any benefit, then that's not the truth. Look, if we look at each and everything from this perspective, now we can look at the truth as well like this, that, okay, if it is beneficial to me, that is the truth. If it has no benefit, then it's not the truth. Look, if you look at to the religion from this perspective, which is mostly nowadays the youth, the youngsters, they say that, okay, if religion has some benefits to us, we follow. If the religious doctrines and teachings has no benefits, then there's no truth behind them. This is, I think, the wrong kind of approach towards religion. We cannot have this kind of approach towards religion. Because from the Islamic perspective, for example, existence of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, existence of the hereafter life, existence of, for example, the, let's say, religious doctrine and teachings, sometimes it might not be beneficial to you in this worldly life, in this earthly life. Because this worldly life and earthly life, not a life with full of pleasures, it sometimes is with full of hardships, challenges, difficulties. Then we are here to progress. We are here to improve ourselves, to develop our, let's say, mentalities or, let's say, personality, our characteristics, character. That is why we have to face hardships. We have to face challenges. We have to sometimes suffer. Because life is like a test to improve us, to progress us. So that's why from this perspective, we cannot look at each and everything in this world as something beneficial to our worldly pleasures, earthly pleasures, let's say physical, material kind of pleasures. This is the wrong kind of ideas that sometimes even Muslim youth, Muslim young generation might have to their religion.
Yeah.
We have to correct our perspective. We have to correct our worldview, that how do we look at the religion? Yeah. So that is why we should never think that, for example, even the most secular, let's say, like, or let's say, atheist kind of systems, even those systems can never provide you with all whatever kind of pleasures that you need, that you are in need of in your life.
Yeah.
It is impossible. You know, in this world, it is impossible to provide the people with all the facilities, all the pleasures that they need.
Thank you, Sheikh.
Yeah, that's why we have to correct our misunderstanding, misperception of Islam, of religion. Thank you. Then the problem will be solved.
For your explanation. So let's wrap the things up to here and give our listeners a summary. And then I'm going to ask you the last question of this episode. As we talked up to here, we came to this point that secularism is completely denied from the Islamic point of view. So, and if you think that, okay, there are some secular countries and they're completely secular, it doesn't mean that they are going through the right way. Just the perspective should be actually corrected, because there are different religions and these religions are not perfect. And because they're not perfect, they didn't have any kind of teaching over this ruling and governing over people. And this social aspect of other religions is imperfect, for sure. But the Islamic teachings are way beyond perfect than those other humanic things. So here we came to this point that, okay, we cannot divide it. We cannot separate it, and secularism is not the answer. But we can see that even in Islamic countries, because the Muslim government just are acting for their benefits, you know, they are human beings and human is to err. And we can see that there are corruption, oppression, and some other problems there. The last question is that, so how do these governments want to respond to the people? How are they responsible for their actions, that they are actually abusing religion and Islam as a tool to just have some excuses for the corruption they are spreading over the country?
Yeah, this is a good question. I think answering your question requires to see where are the roots of this theory. That, I mean, where from this theory it first come up, and then you will find your answer in that.
Yeah.
We see that the root of secularism can come up, one, in the rulers, that they wanted to change the lineage of Khilafah and successorship of the Holy Prophet to a sort of kingdom or the rulership. The second, from the, if we come to even, let's say, five to eight centuries before, we see the importance and the effect of colonialism was another issue that actually strengthened this theory and actually supported that. And the third is the effect of those who have been, the intellectuals that have been studying in the West, and they came back to East. And they brought this concept from there because of the pressure that was in the West, and they experienced it there, and they saw the kind of interaction that had happened there, and they made a mistake and thought that Islam is like Christianity, that Islam actually deals with knowledge and the knowledge and the people of knowledge like that. The first issue, the first case that actually was the cause of such a trend in the Islamic Ummah was those rulers that they changed the lineage of the actually caliphate or successorship, namely Muawiyah. Look what does Muawiyah says to the people after all things that have been settled. He said, I was not making these wars with you just to establish prayers and salat and fasting, and just I wanted to rule over you. You see?
Yeah.
This is the intention of this ruler that wants to change the lineage that has been defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the Holy Prophet to the successorship, whether call it from caliphs or the lineage that comes down from there. And this actually has happened and had repeated in the course of history after Muawiyah in different dynasties. So it had happened, and actually it made lots of damages to the Islamic Ummah.
Yeah.
That there is a difference between the government and the Islamic teachings. So he said, I wanted just to rule over you. No, I didn't want anything else. The second reason that actually this idea had actually covered the Islamic Ummah or the whole world and strengthened this idea after the Dark Ages, when they faced lots of problems and they started to colonize different areas in the world. When they entered any Muslim country, they focused on division between the people and their beliefs and the government. Divide and rule. They wanted them to be separated from their religion. I mean, to separate their religion from their state.
Yeah.
And this was what they did in action. And what we saw in India or in other parts of the world, that how brilliantly they actually separated religion and state from each other. So this was the effect of that. This is the third group, those who educated in the West, they actually, this education, since Europe actually industrially was revolutionized and lots of people went there to actually take trainings and education, when they came back to their own lands, they took those wrong beliefs that, for example, the same way that the church and, let's say, Christianity was behaving the scholars.
Yeah.
They said they miscalculated the realities, while Islam is never against knowledge and science, and always the knowledge of people are respected. You can prove me that whenever you enter, for example, an assembly or program, an occasion, or, I don't know, any majlis or any gathering, you'll see that the knowledgeable people are more respected, whether you like it or not. A person who is, for example, knowledgeable even in science or even in any branch of science is respected.
Yeah.
Specifically, even the scholars of religion, they are respected, whether we like it or not. The kind of respect that people show towards, for example, the maraja when they pass away, that, for example, the kind of attention that they did, I mean, the kind of procession that they made for Ayatollah Bahjat,
yes,
or the other, for Imam Khomeini, or for other scholars and university professors in Tehran and other cities. So it shows that the importance of these people. So knowledge is respected. So they made the mistake that they actually deviated the pure line that was going to unite religion and the state.
Thank you, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani, for having your opinion with me here. And I wish that be useful for you, dear listeners. Unfortunately, that was all the time we had for today's episode. I bid you farewell. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
Standing here alone on a land so far from home, a place where angels pray, where little children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive the torture and the heat. They can't bear to watch him leave. They cry out, Hussein, ya Hussein, ya Hussein. This is Karbala. Oh, Zainab left her heart. She left her brothers in the dust. But there's much more pain to come. This is the road to Shire. Hussein, she won't make the journey home. She cries, ya Hussein, ya
Hussein. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience. This is Hamza Azizi talking with you in IRIB English Radio, in series of talks for humanity. In previous episode, we have started a new topic. As we promised before, we began to talk about human rights in the Holy Book. We promised to count different human rights recognized by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His Holy Book. Of course, if we do not look at the Holy Book, there are many books, theories, and many works have done on this issue. There are many people talking about human rights. They count many rights for human beings. But as we said at the very beginning, the most accurate, the most guaranteed, and the most authentic evaluation element for the authenticity of all human works is to refer to the Holy Book, to the words of God, to see whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approved that. So whatever human right that is approved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is recognized by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are going to accept that. The very first right that we can count it as a human right is the right to live. The right to live. Life is very precious. Life of human beings is very, very precious to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a very golden verse, He says that, مَنْ قَتَلَ نَفْسًا بِغَيْرِ نَفْسٍ أو فساد في الأرض فكأنما قتل الناس جميعا.